Thank you. Well, I am to be here, and it's a great honour to come and share with you over the course of this weekend. Now, one thing I was thinking about just as we were getting ready, I realised that I have sinned massively this morning. Anybody else in the same boat? Well, I'm sure you are. Just put your hand up if, like me, you forgot to put your name badge on this morning. You know, military commanders say that, don't they, that any plan you make has to change as soon as you come in contact with the enemy, basically. And, you know, this is a spiritual battle that we have to face in life, that, you know, the folk planned and made up the badges, and in less than 12 hours, we don't care. And I don't want you to know who I am. It's a mystery wrapped up in an enigma. So I will try and put my badge. I mean, the trouble is I've stood up here, so you know who I am. But my difficulty is I don't know who you are. So if I go around peering at you and stuff, it's just so I can try and find out what your name is. So I'm sure the team organizing would appreciate me saying, put your name badges on if you can possibly manage it. Team, you agree with that? Just affirm me or something. That would be helpful. Now, where we're going to go over the course of, I get to speak for three sessions, three times. And I was asked to speak about Ephesians, from Ephesians. And Ephesians is a great book. It covers sort of three main themes, I think, that we might pick up. One is intercession. Paul, the writer of Ephesians, for it was he, is concerned to pray for this church in Ephesus, which is now kind of in the country we call Turkey, how we need to pray for that country right now following the attempted coup a few months ago. But he was in there at the beginning when this church was being founded. He loved them, he cared for them, and he prays for them. The second thing he does in Ephesians is he affirms them. He kind of tells them, you know, you're great, God loves you, you're brilliant, you're wonderful, you need to understand how precious you are to God. And then the third thing he does is he uses it to evangelize, to tell people about Jesus, to make the point. That's why we still read these things, why God has said, this is important that you read about this. These are things that you need to grasp. And what we're going to do is we're going to look, really, I was kind of looking at 4, 5, and 6, and then during the week, it's been nagging away at me. There's something not quite right about just looking at 4, 5, and 6. We're actually going to start. I sent out questions and stuff for groups to discuss. And Thursday, Friday, I'm kind of wrestling with it. And I realized that there's a hinge passage, and it's a passage that was read for us this morning, which kind of helps us understand the whole of Ephesians. And Paul wants them to focus on their first love. To keep focused on the first love, which is Jesus. One of the things that I am, you know, I'm a middle-aged man. I know that's hard to believe. You're looking at me and you're thinking, you know, he's a young guy and stuff. I mean, I've known Colin and Clive for a long time. Probably known you, Clive, longer than I've known Colin. But, you know, I'm a lot older than them. I mean, these guys are only in their early 30s and... But you wish. They wish. But one of the observations that you might make about middle-aged men is that, you know, we start doing ridiculously sad things like wearing man bangles. You ever notice that? You know, but it's man bangles from my wife. And we were on holiday in Ireland. It rained and it was windy. We were in the west of Ireland on this little island last week. And we were cleaning up. You know how you clear up and you have to do the sweep around the house that you're staying in to try and find, you know, make sure you've got everything to go with you. And I did the final sweep. And we got in the car. And Ali said, you know, I think we've forgotten something. I'm just going to go back in and check. And then she went back in to check. And I had left my wedding ring and my man bangle, which she gave to me very early on when we started going out. That was a silent journey across Ireland. You don't care about me, she said. Anyway, man bangles. And you know, I came across this man bangle. I don't know that you can buy them in the UK.
I've not been able to find one because I really quite like it. It's not just a man bangle. It could be a girl bangle, a woman bangle, a person bangle, whatever the word is that you need to use. But I love this. Have you seen this before? How many people have seen this before? Now, I just love this because it kind of fits in with what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to focus on who Jesus is. So you get the symbols. He came down to earth, was crucified, died and buried. He rose again, and he's coming back. So you imagine if you had that on your wrist and somebody said, oh, I like your man bangle, Clive. And you say, do you? Let me explain it to you. So I kind of thought, you know, rather than what was it they used to do, what would Jesus do, you know, and you have to explain and it's all about ethics and stuff. This just tells the story. And that's one of Paul's concerns. He wants to kind of just get people to focus on Jesus. And, you know, again, as a middle-aged man, I know, thank you. I look so young, he's not middle-aged. As a middle-aged man, you know, this is one of the things that I think we middle-aged men struggle with. We get old and we've heard it all before. There'll be some of you here, you're a wee bit cynical. You know, we start singing about Jesus, I exalt thee. How many times have we sang that? Do I really feel that? And Paul's concern is that followers of Jesus, whether they're young, i.e. younger than Clive and Colin, or old, whether they're male or female, whether they're super intelligent or a bit thick, whatever their background is, wherever they've come from in the world, that all of them are passionate about Jesus. And so one of the things that we might hope for over the course of the next 24 hours is that somehow God works in us to kind of maybe rekindle our passion for him, to strengthen us, to make us stronger in the Lord. See, that passage that was read for us, we're going to come to that in a minute again, but I want to do a little bit of work just looking at Paul's relationship with the Ephesian Christians. And his passion is that they would be strengthened as followers of Jesus, remaining faithful, remaining focused on what God had called them to do and to be. So let's think for a little moment, just a little bit about Paul's relationship with this church in Ephesus. Paul had a relationship with a lot of churches. We read about his connection with Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 through 20. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to just turn with me to those passages. His first visit to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 was quite a short visit. He wasn't there for very long. It's a great verse, actually, 18 verse 18. We read a little bit about the journey to Ephesus. And just as they're starting out to get to Ephesus, in verse 18 it says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And then we get this great, any barbers or hairdressers with us this morning? No barbers. I mean, hairdressers are really important. You see, I desperately need my haircut. I was really just touting for a bit of business there. Somebody could cut my hair over the course of the weekend. I desperately need a bit of a haircut. And you're all thinking that, as no. So, but then we get this great verse. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off. He went to the barbers, he went to the hairdressers just to have a bit of work done, is what it says. Now, actually, what they think was happening there was that Paul was fulfilling what we read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. It was a Nazarite vow where you didn't drink alcohol and you didn't cut your hair until a given period of time had passed. It was a sign that you were kind of listening out for God. You were committing yourself to the Lord. And some people look at that and go, well, was that the right thing for Paul to be doing? You know, because, you know, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Why was he doing this? What was the point of him doing this? And some commentators kind of have a go at him for doing it. I think the key thing to learn is this. Paul was somebody who had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Again, another place that we need to pray for, the war that's been going on in Syria over the last years. We need to pray for that land. But we hear about Damascus most days on the television and on the radio. But Paul here is kind of doing something. He's going on a journey back towards Jerusalem. And some commentators are saying basically his concern was to be all things to all people. He's going back to be with the people that he came from, the Jewish people. So he wanted them to know, look, you know, I'm still with you in this, but I'm pointing to the Lord Jesus. Other commentators give him a bit of a rough time for doing this, just focusing on what had gone before. You know, some people are like that. They're a bit traditionalist, aren't they, Clive? You know, Clive's a bit of a traditionalist. You know, he could be a member of the Anglican Church if he, you know. You could see Clive in robes, couldn't you? He would just do that really well. And so, you know, and there's a place for all of that. There's a place for that kind of thing. But here's the thing I think we need to understand about Paul. Paul's sometimes given a bit of a rough time. One of the things I love about him is that he was someone who was in process. You know, he hadn't quite got it all worked out at this point, and he's kind of on a journey, and he's thinking, you know, how can I help people? What should I do? And when you've been in a tradition, you kind of, that's what you know. It's what you do. So maybe we take from that, Paul is someone who's in process. Now, is anybody here completely sorted? Is anyone here completely perfect? Some husbands are looking at their wives and saying, darling, that's you he's talking about. You wish. None of us is completely sorted and completely perfect, are we? Anybody want to volunteer for that one? I'm sorted. Is that you? No, he's shaking his head. None of us is. And I think we need to remember that, you know, that encounter with Jesus. We're kind of on a journey. And a journey that takes all of our life until we're in glory. Anyway, he has this short visit. But then he comes back and he spends 3 years with the Ephesians. He spends 3 years with them, teaching in the synagogue, working with them, doing evangelism. And he really, really loved the people there. He loved the city. He was concerned for the community that was Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was this amazing city. It had one of the wonders of the world in it. The Temple of Artemis was there. So people traveled from all the place to see one of the wonders of the world. It was a place of trade. It was a place of intellectual endeavor. You know, it was like the Edinburgh or the Kirkliston of you know, the Middle Eastern world, you know. It was an important, significant place within the Roman Empire. And Paul loved this place. And here's the thing. The people that he ministered to for those 3 years loved him. They absolutely loved him. How do we know that? Well, if you turn over to chapter 20. Now, let me just say, while he was in Ephesus, he got into all sorts of trouble. There was a huge riot because of his teaching, and some of the people in the city didn't like it. One of the things to say about that is this. Who wants to be popular? Put your hand up if you would like to be popular. Nobody wants to be popular. I don't believe you. I want everybody to like me. Do you all like me? Just let me feel the love. Colin, I'm not feeling the love. You know, all of us want to be popular, don't we? And at the church, one of the things we struggle with is we want the people around us to love us and think we're great. Now, that's good. We should be the kind of people who are loving and kind and gentle and patient. But, you know, sometimes when we stand up and we preach the gospel, people are not going to like us. You know why? Because the message we have is really offensive. There's a difference between the message that we preach being offensive and you being offensive. Because some of you are probably quite good at being offensive. You know, even over breakfast, some of the things, I'm joking to folks that I was at breakfast. You know, some of us are just offensive people. You know, we just can't help ourselves. We open our mouths and out comes horror, basically, and we offend people. That's not what we're supposed to. If you read the rest of Ephesians, get into 4 and 5 and 6, you discover, you know, we're supposed to be patient and kind and gentle and humble with one another. However, when we preach the gospel says something. It says two things. One, we're made in the image of God. It says quite a lot more than this, but these are the two things to focus on. We're made in the image of God, And when we were made, we were beautiful. God loved us. When he looked at creation, he said, it is quite nice. Not too bad. Okay. Or rather, good. So we start from that place. Unfortunately, we screw it up and we sin, we get it wrong, we depart from what God intended for us because we are essentially selfish. Would everyone agree you're essentially selfish? Maybe. We are. That's who we are. So when we preach the gospel, at some point, no matter how nice you are in church, you're all loving, you know, and you sing, bind us together, you know, you're all lovely to one another. At some point, the preacher will say, you're sinners who are missing the target, who are going their own way, who fall short of what God would long for you to be, and you need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Who among us loves that message? Who among us, when we first heard it, went, yeah, that's me. Now, actually, to be honest, first time I really heard it, I spent about a year and a half with a bunch of Christians who I really liked. They were nice people. They were kind. They were gentle and patient. They were humble. And then I went to a meeting on board a ship called the Doulos. And this guy stood up and gave the message. George Verwer, you know him, gave the message. And I'm sitting there going, what a horrible, nasty message that is. And I want nothing to do with that. And then a guy came up to me afterwards. I'm sitting like that. You know how many people in church are sitting like that with their arms crossed? That everybody's suddenly deciding they're not going to sit with their arms crossed as I speak. And you kind of know there's a battle. I'm really going to reach you with this message because you don't want to hear it. So I'm sitting there like this. And this guy comes up to me and says, oh, to me and my pal, are you Christians? He'd obviously worked out that me with my AC/DC and Iron Maiden badges on might be a suspect kind of person as a non-Christian. I said, I'm not a Christian. And he said, all right, well, you do know that if you die, when you die, you're going to, if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you're going to go to the Lake of Fire. This is from the book of Revelation he's quoting. And as he said it, now you would think that's not the most helpful of messages to give to somebody, is it? But as he said it, I kind of went, yeah, that's right. What do I need to do now? And he told me that I needed to follow Jesus and turn away from sin and follow Christ. Now, at that point, he'd obviously discerned this guy is right. This is the right time. And I needed to hear that message. But immediately before it, the mighty, great George Verwer had preached exactly the same message and had gone, no way. Because George preached the offense of the cross. And here's the thing. As we are followers of Jesus, as individuals and as a church, we will come across people in our culture, in our world, in our community, yea, even in the metropolis that is Kirkliston or South Queens Ferry or wherever you come from, people who will get offended by the message that we offer. The same thing happened to Paul. There was a riot in Ephesus. People kind of stirred up against them. People don't always like the message. And we as the church need to kind of get prepared for that. I think our culture is getting more hostile in some ways, certainly in the public square. It's often harder to speak in schools in a clear way about Jesus. Our youth worker and myself are doing assemblies on Tuesday and Wednesday in one of our local high schools, and there's a new head teacher, and he doesn't want us to talk about Jesus. Talk about anything else. Talk about, it's got to be time for reflection. Time for reflection, that's what we should talk about. Time for reflection, what's that about? And focusing on great people who have said lovely things like Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King or whoever, but please don't talk about Jesus too much, because we need to be inclusive, you know, we need to be inclusive and include all the faiths and so on, but please don't talk about Jesus, because that's a little bit offensive. And they'll try to say to us, it's offensive because our Muslim friends don't like it, which is really interesting. That's why so many Muslim people send their kids along to the Catholic schools, because they get really offended by people who have strong belief. It's a bit strange, isn't it? And what they really mean when they say we might, you know, Jesus might be offensive to people of other faiths, what they mean is people, Jesus is offensive to people of no faith, secularists, humanists, and so on. That's the world that we're in. But the good news is nothing has changed. You know, we just have to get used to working in a post-Christian kind of environment, post-Christendom environment. You know, the things that we once assumed to be the case, that we would have access to schools and have freedom to speak, maybe we're going to be a little bit more underground about that. And underground's kind of cool, isn't it? You know, that, you know, we don't want to be with the mainstream. We want to be, you know, we do our own. If you're a young person, you know, you want to be accepted, but at the same time, you want to be. I've got a girl in the congregation at the moment who she comes to church and she's got bright purple hair and lots of tattoos, piercings everywhere, visible on her face, and I guess she's a kind of, I don't know if emo's still a thing or goth, she's that kind of background, that's her culture. And you know, the great thing is she comes along and nobody at any point has said to her, oh, have you thought about wearing a longer skirt when you come to church? You know, and our church is a little bit older and more mature. It's kind of just open to people and welcoming. But there's still that sense of being a kind of part of a culture. We need to kind of get ready for that as well, that we're, you know, being a Christian is going to be slightly looked down upon. You're what? You go to church and you're a Christian? Oh, that's a bit odd. There is nothing new in that. When the church started out, it must have been a bit like that. And in fact, from that, the church exploded. You know, it exploded from a point of, I guess, weakness. You know, the Lord loves weakness. He uses it and he blesses it and he uses it to bring blessing. Anyway, that all came from where I was going next. Acts chapter 20. If you turn over to Acts chapter 20, Paul is leaving on his way to Jerusalem. And he has to say goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks to them, he teaches them. And in verse 36 of chapter 20, he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, who he's been working with for 3 years. He's got to know really, really well. He's friends with them, he loves them, and they love him. This is how it goes down. When he'd said this, he knelt down with them all and prayed. Last thing he did with them was to pray with them. And then after they've prayed, you see what they say? See what happened, verse 37? They all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. They wept, embraced him, and kissed him. And you know, tomorrow afternoon after lunch, that's what we're all going to do. But only to Clive and to Colin. Because they're the pastors, and that's what you do. You know, that's the kind of level of affection we should have for one another. You know, now in Middle Eastern culture, in Middle Eastern culture, you know, men are much more likely to hug and to kiss one another. When you go and visit, you have to be prepared for the kissing on each cheek. And sometimes it's more than just once on each cheek. You have to go on and on, on and on. And I kind of like that. You know, we need to be able to express our love for one. I mean, just if the men, just look around at the other men in the room. Aren't you filled with love for one another? It's okay to say this. We need, again, that was just such a beautiful moment. We need to be the kind of people who are able to express our genuine love for one. You know, people sense that when they come to your church. They know whether people genuinely are interested in one another and love one another and care for one another. I think women are often better at welcoming than men. And I just put that out there for you to think about. Okay, some of you are feeling really uncomfortable at this, but it won't be compulsory. Okay, don't go around at coffee time just looking for a man to hug. It just won't work. Okay, it'll all go pear-shaped if you do that. Just be very, very careful. But they loved this guy who spent 3 years with them. You know, there are some people who say Paul didn't write Ephesians. There's some commentators who would say that, some theologians who would say that, because it's not very personal. It's likely that the letter to Ephesians was written to more than one church. But actually, as you look at the passage, you get a sense that there is a kind of real affection and real concern for the Ephesian Christians. Now, I want to just delve into Ephesians 3, because I've taken much more time than I'd intended to, and I want to leave a little bit of time just to for you to discuss. So we're going to, if you could open to Ephesians 3. And my Bible, you ever notice how the Bible sometimes does this thing of moving the books around a little bit? Is it just mine that does that? Anybody else experienced that? Where the books just kind of seem to disappear? So let's turn to Ephesians 3. It suddenly reappeared. I'm always grateful for that. And he prays this amazing prayer for the Ephesians in the chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul writes from a place of weakness and vulnerability. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. The beginning of chapter 4, just after that part we've just read, he says the same thing. As a prisoner for the Lord. He's saying two things in that. He's stating the historical truth. He was a prisoner. He was literally a prisoner, locked up, chained. But he's also saying, I belong to Jesus. I'm chained to him forever. My life has been changed. And that from that place of weakness, he is acutely aware of the love of God. Even in the midst of the difficulties he faces, he knows that he is loved. Now, I think that that's one of the biggest problems for many people who claim to follow Jesus. Some of us struggle with that notion that we are truly loved. Truly loved by God. Partly because we're not yet perfect. We haven't got all the I's dotted, the T's aren't crossed, or because our life is a bit of a mess. And we find it hard to believe that God might love us, could love us, really cares for us. Some of us who have grown older, maybe we have heard it all before. And we have become a little bit cynical, and we need to be reminded again and again that God loves us. You know, I'm quite nervous being here. I might not seem like I'm nervous, but I'm always nervous. I'm nervous on a Sunday when somebody said to me, you know, you've been doing this a long time, been doing this 30 years or more, and you must not get nervous anymore. I'm always nervous when I'm speaking, and particularly when I'm speaking to a group of people I don't know. I'm always nervous about what it is that we're going to do, what it is that God wants to say. And I was particularly nervous this week, and I didn't know what it was about. I don't know if it was because I was having to stand before, you know, great preachers, or an intelligent congregation. And then I arrived here last night, and here's what happened to me when I arrived. I arrived last night, and I was walking up to the front doors of this place. I realized I have not been here for a long time, to this particular building. I used to bring our church weekend. I was in Glasgow for 19 years. I used to bring our church weekend here. And the last time I was in this building was the most awful week in my life. We were here for a church weekend. And I arrived on the Friday night. And on the Monday, my then wife said to me, I no longer want to live with you. I no longer want to follow Jesus, and I no longer want to live with you. And she just announced to me and to our children that was it, the marriage was over. That was the Monday. And on the Friday, I had to come here. Well, I had to make a decision. Was I going on the church weekend away? And people said, I took some counsel, and people said to me, you should go because you need the family right now. So I came and I walked in the door, and the greeters on the door, the people, the welcomers on the door, they weren't quite as efficient as your welcomers with your sunglasses and your stuff. The welcomers on the door were a couple, a married couple, who 3 years before the husband had discovered that the wife was having an affair with somebody from work, and they'd called me in and said, "David, can you help us? Because we think we've got to end the marriage because one of them is having an affair." And this couple were still together after 3 years. And I walked in the door and just burst into tears because I just thought, "Lord, how can I be here? There's people that I've sat with and I can't even keep my own life in order, my own house in order, my own family together." But the thing was, the family, the church family, just held me. I mean, I thought they're going to judge me. They're going to say, "When's your resignation going to be arriving?" I tried to resign 3 times over the course of the next month, and they just said, no, that might be for the future, but right now that's the worst thing that you could do, you terrible failure, you. They didn't say anything like that, actually. They just held on to me, and they looked after me in the way that the church ought to when people's lives kind of fall apart, and it can happen. You know, that's why looking after the people that are the leaders is really, really important, looking after the families of the people. They don't know I'm going to say it. They haven't asked me to say any of this. But looking after the people who you've given that responsibility to is really, really important. And praying for them. But here's the thing. And through all of that, so I arrived last night, and I suddenly went, I've got married. We ended up getting divorced, and I got married again 4 years ago. And I phoned my wife last night. I said, "I've taken a bit of a wobbly," because I hadn't realized this until I arrived here, but I just totally, and I kind of don't know what's going to happen. And I think I might need to talk about this tomorrow morning. And she said, "Well, I'll be praying," she said. And so I share that with you. But here's the thing. The thing that I've discovered in the intervening years is just how much God loves the broken and the frail and the people that have been through the mill. That those who are broken and in trouble, God draws close to them. See, that was Paul's experience. He knew the love of God. Here's the thing about the love of God. The way he expresses it, this is how we know that he knew how much he was loved by God. God's love is so wide that it includes everybody. There is nobody that is beyond God's love. You know, as you look around your church, there will be some people that you think, "They're really nice. I really like them. I want to get to know them." There'll be people who'll be thinking, 5 minutes, I'm getting told. We symbol. There's people that I'm not so sure about. But here, the thing is this. What you think about somebody else isn't that important, okay? It's what God thinks about them. And we need to get much, much better at saying, "God loves this person. And if God loves them, I should love them too." It's very, you know, it's one of the things I love about the church that I'm now in Edinburgh. You know, everybody's just welcomed. I thought they'd be a little bit judgmental about strange people coming in, you know, people don't quite fit. But they just welcome and hug and are interested in people and don't make crass, embarrassing comments. You know, they're just cool about just being, well, because it's for everybody, isn't it? The message of Jesus is for everybody. We need to be on fire for that. That's one of the things that strengthens the church. Strengthens us if we can get over our own kind of prejudices and just say, "This is for everybody, includes everyone." I've got 4 minutes now, probably less than that, but I'm stretching it, Colin. God's love lasts forever. That's what Paul's saying here. It lasts, it goes on and on forever. You know, our love, here's the thing. You know, later on in Ephesians, he talks about husbands and wives submitting to one another. It's everybody's, husbands and wives' favorite. Husbands particularly like it. Wives submit to your husbands. We love that verse, don't we? We just think it's great. You do your tell. But of course, that's not what it's about, because the verse immediately before that says submit to one another in love. It's about everybody submitting to one another, putting one another first. You know, if husbands and wives and friends, if we just put one another first all the time, we woke up in the morning and say, "Today I'm going to put you first." So, Colin, when you wake up tomorrow morning, your first thought is to say, "It's Margaret, isn't it?" First. Never mind the church. What was that? Oh! I didn't know that. So you need to get up tomorrow morning and rush round. Are you in the dorm with other people? With a group of other women? That's going to be really embarrassing for you two tomorrow morning. But he's going to do it. He's going to come and grab you. Express. You come first. And that's how it should be, you know. See, when you've screwed up, when you're married, first time, you know, people talk about marriage is failing. I don't really, that's a wrong term. People fail. We get it wrong. But see, when you, if you've gone through that experience and you are allowed, you're blessed to start again, you've got to be passionate about it and make sure that the things that maybe didn't work out first time round, you don't go there again. So, you know, you just focus on the other person because you want the love that you have for one another to go on forever. And the same is true in the life of the church. You want the love that you have for each other to go on and on and on forever. So you need to kind of work at making it brand new every morning. I had an old lady in the last congregation I served, and I would say, how are you doing? And she'd say, brand new, for his blessings are new every morning. And she meant it. She woke up in the morning and said, you know, Lord's blessings are new today. I'm just going to get on with it. She's now in glory with the Lord, but I take a lesson from that. God's love is high enough to be everywhere. There's nowhere you can go that God's love is not to be experienced. You know this expression, there are thin places. I hear Christians talking about this. You know, there are thin places. We go to Iona. Anyone been to Iona? Okay, it's a thin place. Have you heard people say that? It's a thin place because it's where God's love comes to earth and you can experience holy things. What a load of rubbish, you know, to say it's a I don't like it. I kind of, when I first heard that, I thought, well, that's really spiritual. And, you know, it's a thin place. I'm going to my thin place. And, you know, obviously I live in a fat place, but which is wrong in itself. But anyway, but God's love is everywhere. So there is nowhere, your workplace, your family home, your place of study, God's love is there. There's nowhere that God's love should not be absent. Why is that the case? Because you're there. God loves you, and you are agent of God's love. Last thing to say, promise, is this. God's love is deep enough to meet our needs. So if we're broken, we're a prisoner, if we're feeling weak, God's love reaches out to us. Some people want that to be a kind of experience of God. I want to suggest that what makes a church strong is this, that we're on the lookout for one another, particularly those who are feeling broken and fragile and weak, that those are the folk, sometimes it's described like this, the people who are the least and the last and the lost are the folk that we put our energies into. You know, it's a sign of strength of the church that, you know, we deliberately put our emphasis on keeping our eye out for the least, the people who the world kind of doesn't really bother with or ignores. Those who are the last, those who are a little bit lost in life, that we're passionate about them. And the reality is this, for some of us, that will be our experience, you know. We might be okay today, but at some point we'll hit a brick wall, something will go wrong, our job will foul up, something will break. And at that point, we need to know the love of God. How do we know it? We know it because those of us who know the love of God just share him with others. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to be reminded of again and again and again. The trouble is they so easily forget. And in the next session, I might begin with the ways that we easily forget the love of God. Let's pray together. So, Father, I pray for every person here, from the youngest to the oldest, that each person would have your fire rekindled in them. Passionate love for you. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to restore that relationship that had been broken. And I thank you, Father, that though we might be weak and we might be struggling, that you love us and you care for us. Thank you that Paul knew what that was like. And the words that he shared that we have today are an encouragement to us, an affirmation that even in the midst of our struggles, your purpose and your desire is that we would know we're loved so that we might be built up and strengthened for your service. So come, Holy Spirit, convict us, help us, strengthen us, we pray in the name of Jesus.